protection, sanctification, oneness, and glory. Namely, to be with the Lord Jesus in glory, therefore perceive his glory. Those seem to be the four things Jesus prayed for in that famous prayer the night before his crucifixion. Protection, sanctification, oneness, and glory. Having talked about protection last week, we turn our thoughts to sanctification. And that word, I just don't want it to go by too quickly. It seems like that's one of the words that's easy to miss. Sanctification. How's that strike you? What it involves, this word, I mean, we could receive it only as a heading out of a theological dictionary, but what this word involves is so absolutely essential, so vital, so real, so practical to our believing life that let's get into it. Sanctification. There are two ways in which we use the word biblically. Two ways, and they're very closely related, but I must talk about both separately and how essential they are. The first way is with regard to this. Sanctification has to do with whether or not you belong to heaven. Do you belong among heavenly things? How does that question strike you? Do you belong there? Is it right for you to occupy a place with him who is holy, with God, in the presence of God, among his angels, among his people? Is it right that I could ask myself the question, is it right that I should be there? Is it right that you should be there? Or would my presence there or your presence bring to it an imperfection, a blemish? I'm going to explain more about that. See, sanctification has to do with that. There is a way in which we use biblically the word sanctification that has to do with whether or not you're set apart to that and belong. And we'll talk about that. There's another way we use it, and that is, and it's built on the first way. When the Lord grants the gift of sanctification so we belong, the question then is, are we living more and more in the freedom from the dominion and the slavery and the disloyalties that belong to the non-heavenly things? Are we being sanctified? So are we sanctified and are we being sanctified? We use the word both ways. I'll show how as time goes on. In that second way, again, are we being free from all these things? Are we being set apart from? There's set apart from and set apart to. Are we being set apart from, separated from, ceasing participation in all the corruption of things that are anti-God, against him, against his will, against his character, against his ways? Set apart from the corruptions of selfishness and coldness and thanklessness and impurity and unbelief? Are we being set apart from those? And are we, again, this is the second way in which we use sanctification, are we being washed more and more on the inside, scrubbed on the inside, so to speak, from all such things, all the infections of sins, desires, filled more and more with the Spirit of God, with him and all that flows, the fruit of it, care and compassion and strength and eagerness and joy and those things. Two ways in which we use the word. I'm going to go back to number one for a little bit for more clarity. Are you sanctified? Absolutely essential question. Are you sanctified? Are you permitted this place with God who is utterly perfect in his goodness, in his justice, not allowing for an atom of corruption? Can you hold a place there? Can you hold a place? Can you be in a place Do you belong in a place of him, next to him who burns with purity? We associate burning with purification sometimes, don't we? Do we do that? Chemistry, metallurgy. The scripture uses the metallurgy one, the idea of a refining fire for silver or for gold, that which separates out the impurities that they may be gotten rid of. The scripture speaks in that kind of terminology. Will we be able to approach and be in the presence of him who is quite hot in purity? And I don't want to go past that too quickly. Do we belong there? Can we hold a place there? With him who is white hot in purity, whose goodness is of a kind that consumes corruption on contact. Have we been, and the scripture uses the term, qualified by God? Qualified. He's those who have been saved, he uses this terminology. He has qualified you to share in an inheritance. So what's this qualification? It's related to the word sanctification. And at this point, I want to say it very clearly. Have you been granted such a cleansing, a washing, a conferred purity, a certificate of blamelessness, so to speak, from him, so that we might be with him in his presence without offense to his purity? Have we been sanctified to it? See, in God there is no impurity whatsoever. And do you hear how I'm saying, have you been granted this? We don't have it. We would be a blotch upon that purity. Have you been sanctified? Have you been granted this washing of forgiveness? In God there is no impurity whatsoever. Furthermore, he hates impurity. Hates it. Will not allow it in his presence. He judges it. He casts it into exile when he finds corruption. I remember the very godly prophet Isaiah's response to God when he had a vision of God on the throne. How does he react to that? Woe to me! I'm ruined. I walk among a people that is impure in what they say and what they do. And so we need sanctification, which is a grant, it's a gift. The very fulfillment of heaven itself, and going to the book of Revelation, one of the pictures we have, what is heaven itself like? The terminology it uses is like unto the promised land terminology, and the metaphor would be that it, or the simile or whatever would be, is that it's like unto a city, the New Jerusalem. Actually, it is a metaphor because it just simply says the New Jerusalem. But here's how it describes heaven. The dwelling place of the people of God who really belong to him. How does it describe it? Nothing impure will ever enter it. We need that once for all being made holy, which is what sanctification is used, one way in which it's used. Have you been granted by the righteousness and sacrifice of Christ a cleansing? It's so closely related to forgiveness. It's so closely related to justification. But what the forgiveness does is sanctify us and give us a place of belonging, set us apart to God. And so it's very, very closely related to that. Have we, because of all the righteousness that is Christ's given to us, because of the sacrifice and his blood washing away the guilt and the stain, have we then become suited to a place with God? And that's why sanctification is so important in that respect. And that's what's beautiful, I guess, one of the beautiful things about it. That washing of the forgiveness through Christ's blood, that washing makes you suitable. suitable to be with God who is that pure. No blotch, no stain, that's been washed away. And that's we absolutely need that. That's one way. One place in Scripture where the word to sanctify is used just like this is 1 Corinthians 6. And I'll give that as an illustration. The city of Corinth, this is a letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians. The city of Corinth, and very, very especially before the gospel had ever showed up there with the missionaries, was absolutely wretched, full of ungodliness, blotch and stain of sin. Corinth was a bad town, at least from what I've read about it. Not that every town isn't a bad town in that regard without God, but this was noted for its badness. And their lives had been full of it. There are things mentioned that their lives had been full of. Swindling, crooked business practices, slander, drunkenness, greed, and base perversions, both in heterosexual and homosexual sins. Homosexuality has been around since Corinth and before that. And both in heterosexual sins and homosexual sins, immoralities and idolatry, all of those are listed for the city of Corinth in the very passage I'm about to quote. Well, great things had happened when the gospel showed up. They heard the good news of this washing, this cleansing. But about two or three, I suppose maybe 2 years or so after the initial work when the gospel was heard, it seems, in accord with the letter of 1 Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul had noticed that there was a big danger of misunderstanding. What was this washing, this forgiveness for? They were getting to the place where they almost misunderstood it. They almost, and I think some of them had, come to the place of thinking, I am free from my sin, so it doesn't matter anymore. Sin away. That was happening in Corinth, and he writes to correct that, and he says it in no uncertain terms, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you thought that this grace is meant to allow you to sin without danger, you've misunderstood. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this town was threatened by this false idea. But salvation really had occurred in Corinth. There were true believers, born-again believers, some of them in Corinth. They were there. Now here's the question. How does Paul go about encouraging the truly born-again to understand what their nature of their salvation was like and stop this persisting on in sin? This is how he wrote to them. Remember the list, all the swindling, the slander, the greed, the drunkenness, all those things in the list. He said, and that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The forgiveness, the sanctification, it's again very closely related to justification. The forgiveness had been the washing, and therefore they were sanctified, set apart for God. They had been made suitable to the holy. And he says, that's why you should stop sinning. On the foundation of that, it wouldn't make any sense for you to continue in sin. Now, it's actually perhaps the second, the situation in Corinth, and they help us to go to this other use. We use the word sanctification, perhaps even more often, we use the word sanctification in a second way. The justification, the washing, the consecrating and qualifying of people to belong to God and to be made clean and holy is the basis upon which we should enter into an ever-increasing separation from corruption practically. And actually, I don't mean actually as though the other wasn't actual. In the living out of our lives, thought and motivation and actions. You've got these two senses. Sanctified to God once for all by washing. And then sanctification by that cause and foundation more and more in soul and life, the change in us. And Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them. That's a shorter portion that we're looking at today in the scriptures. A little bit longer phrase than that, but a shorter passage that we're looking at. We need to grapple with this prayer. This is the will of our Lord. He asked the Father, Father, sanctify them. Let me read from verses 13 to 19. Where Jesus said to the Father, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am not of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. I may be repeating myself, but we've got to grapple with the fact that when we read this prayer, we come to know what our Savior desires. If we ask ourselves, what is the will of our Savior Jesus Christ concerning our redeemed lives? The answer will unequivocally be that we be redeemed from both, from the penalty of sin, but also from the practice of sin. And all the corruption of heart from which it comes. Titus chapter 2 gives a purpose statement for Jesus' self-sacrifice. You ask yourself, why did the Lord Jesus give His life? Here's one purpose statement. Titus 2:13, Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. This is the nature of the Gospel. It's what He's accomplishing in saving. It seems like the temptation always remains in the world through all the ages, and perhaps temptation that sneaks into every heart somewhere along the pike. The temptation to grow complacent about sin lingering and remaining in our hearts and lives. To say, well, I'm forgiven, so I guess I can, you know, whatever's still there is just okay. But it can't be that way. It wouldn't be the nature of the thing. It wouldn't be the nature of the Gospel. And the weird thing is that the reasoning process actually uses the grace itself as the reason to leave the sin. We were talking about this on Sunday night, last Sunday night, I think, in the study of the John Owen book, that the reasoning process of the flesh would say, well, hey, you know, it's all covered. I'm all forgiven, right? I'm all washed, all clean, all sanctified. Therefore, whatever remains doesn't matter. It's taken care of. That wouldn't understand the fullness of what Jesus is doing. Saving, not only from the penalty, but also from the practice. He is redeeming us from all wickedness and purifying for Himself a people that are His very own. Just a number of scriptures that come to mind with regard to this is the nature of the Gospel here, folks, you know, kind of scriptures. James chapter 1 mentions this phrase, the righteous life that God desires. I mean, what kind of life does God desire? A righteous life. He mentions the phrase, the topic happens to be anger. And he says, well, anger doesn't, you know, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And he addresses that. But he's going to talk more broadly very shortly at that point. Yes, man's anger is not very well suited to the righteous life that God desires. But then he goes on to say this, chapter 1, verse 21. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. That's a really poignant phrase. What are we looking into? We're looking into the perfect law that gives freedom. The man who does that and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the foundation of our washing that drives the get rid of all moral filth. It is the blessing of our salvation, the nature of the thing. Again, with that absolutely essential context that the reform of life springs from God's grace of forgiveness, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 wrote, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. He's using the very familiar terminology of the Passover. The lamb's been slain. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. But listen to how the reading goes on. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth, founded on the great and free promise of God to be our God and Father, and we His sons and daughters. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 7, 1, since we have these promises, dear friends, you see where the foundation lies? Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Do we want to know the will of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord? Hear it in His prayer to the Father. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. So I think it addresses both things. Sanctify them by the truth. I think it addresses this idea. They need to be washed fundamentally, once for all. Sanctify them by the truth. But I also think it must include the second aspect in this context, because the people that he's referring to very specifically do belong to heaven. They don't belong to the world, but in some way similar to Jesus not belonging to the world, they don't belong to the world. They have been sanctified so as to have a place of belonging among God's people. And he says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. One thing I find is that he makes a contrast. These ones he's talking about, his disciples, they don't belong to the world. But I'll tell you what, this sanctification that we're talking about is going to happen in the world. in the second category of sanctification. I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Sanctify them by thy truth. I really think this is all in one context that says this aspect of it is going to happen here in the world. So this is your calling. This is our calling, my calling as well, to be here in the world, sanctified, walking in the light, in the truth, the freedom of the gospel. I want to spend just a moment here at the close. I'm almost here at the end. Just talking about the relationship between sanctification and God's truth manifest in His Word. You see the connection there? Sanctify them. It's the instrument. By what will He sanctify them? Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth, and I want to talk about that. The relationship between this change, this increasing purity and whatever in the activity of life, the living out of it, is going to relate to truth in God's Word. Do you want to grow as a believer? Do you want to see this change? Have we noticed that this is the nature of this gospel thing? Do we want to see bad attitudes and wrong motivations and selfishness and heartlessness and shameful impurity rooted out and gone from our lives? Do we want to see that happen? Do we wish to glorify our beloved Savior? Do we wish to be filled with light rather than darkness? And to be a mirror filled with light like a mirror is filled with light, reflecting the goodness of God, being filled with God by His Spirit, such that we bear His fruit? Do we wish to be kind and compassionate and courageous and servants, and do we wish these things? Then note here that God's way of accomplishing that in our lives is distinctly connected to the instrumentality of His Word. Does that make sense? For this to happen in life is going to be connected with His Word. Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Let me just give you a couple of passages here. How had these disciples come to believe in the first place? It has to do with words. It has to do with a message. How had they come from darkness to light in the first place? John 17:14. I've given them your word. We read that. How did it happen? I have given them your word, says the Lord Jesus. Just a moment ago when we read the words of James, maybe you'll remember, humbly accept what? The word planted in you, which can save you. We just recently memorized a passage like this. Apostle Paul writes to young Pastor Timothy and says, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to do what? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 5 describes the love of Christ for the church in these words. This is fascinating. Describing the love of Christ for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Words are involved. The message, the truth of God, conveyed in words. This is we've got to connect with the word. In Galatians, the instrumentality of the word is connected to their having received the Holy Spirit in the first place at conversion. Again, how did it come about? The Apostle Paul writes to them that it was by believing what you'd heard. That's Galatians 3:2. The Holy Spirit had come by, you know, in this process of believing what they had heard. The words of the message are an essential instrument according to Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. There is content. There are words. And by these words, we find out what to believe. That's the thing. Salvation and sanctification are all about believing. But how do you know what to believe? It comes through words. And it comes through the Scriptures. Ephesians 1:13 talks about it. This crucial instrumentality. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And I could go on and on. It wasn't hard to find these first set of verses. This relationship between, how do these salvation things happen? Through the instrumentality of a message, through the instrumentality of words. And so the changes in our lives, the putting off of sin and the putting on of Christ, that too happens by the word. Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It'll happen in conjunction with that. The shedding of all that is miserable and dishonest and disloyal and unloving and cheap and prideful and slothful and bitter and cynical and thankless and unbelieving, whatever it is. And the putting on of patience and perseverance and consideration and self-giving love and generosity and self-control and purity and honesty. All I'm doing is collecting some of those scripture lists of things that are fruit of this salvation in us. These will come through the instrumentality of the Word. And I ask, have you thought about it in that way? I want to see change in my life. Have we thought about the instrumentality of the Word? And it all works together. The Word, the Holy Spirit, the sanctification that is that washing, that once-for-all washing of Christ. The power comes from Christ Himself and from the worth of what He did. The Holy Spirit is the one, when we see the words, which connects them to the heart. It's His business, the Holy Spirit's business, to make the words connect so that they don't go in one ear and out the other, to kindle conviction about what we read. And yet it is always, it seems, as a fundamental way of doing it, through the message, through the truth that we come to know. How do you know what to believe? How can your faith bite into anything unless it knows what to believe? And so the Word. Very quickly here. These things really do seem to be said in most direct connection with our relationship to those in the world who don't know Christ yet. Again, Jesus said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And then, the two phrases side by side, that's what I see in this passage. Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I'm sending them. And aren't those related to one another? Sanctify them. As you sent me, I'm sending them. I sanctified myself for them that they may be truly sanctified. Sending them into the world. I think these things are related. So this transformation of life is good news to hearts that need Christ, seeing the work of Christ in our lives. And among the many, 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 many reasons to purify ourselves from all wickedness, one of those wonderful reasons is for their sake. And if you read the entire prayer, from about verse 9 on, this idea of witness to the world is thoroughly involved in this prayer. We're going to get to that more in time. Again, the only possibility of our sanctification is Jesus' sanctification. He sanctified himself. He did not dabble in sin. There was no sin. Though tempted in every way, just as we are, he was without sin entirely. And it is because of his righteousness and not not a righteousness that is ours that we can muster, that we can be, in fact, filled with his Spirit and participate in the goodness of God because of his righteousness. He said, I sanctified myself that they may be sanctified.